Okay, so this reading is John 4, picking up at verse 27 to verse 42. This is God's inerrant, powerful, holy, perfect word. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So then when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed in him because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." May God be honored at the reading of this word. You may be seated. Let's pray one more time. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have access to it. Lord, we thank you we can be here together as a faith family. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to treasure you and to treasure your son, Jesus. Would you help me, Holy Spirit, as I preach? In Jesus' name, amen. So I have to tell you about some adventures I've been going on with my daughter, Lucy. So, for the past few months, Lucy and I will occasionally enter another world. We usually go through a wardrobe, and when we go, we first are walking through coats, but then we notice it's branches. And it's no longer the floor on the ground, but it's snow crunching under our feet. And we enter this magical world like a winter wonderland, with magical creatures, delicious food, but a white witch, an evil witch who's cast a spell on the whole world. So in this world, this witch reigns supreme, but there's talk of a day when a lion will come, the great lion will come, and liberate the land of Narnia. Maybe you've been there too. So while we're there, Aslan, the great lion, does defeat the witch. He defeats her by his death in his resurrection. And he sets 4 children on thrones, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And they reign in Narnia. And Lucy and I have been reading these books and going into this world. Perhaps you've read them. The books of Narnia are wonderful allegories of the Christian life. And I love the theme that C.S. Lewis takes up, which is from the book of Revelation, where it says that all who believe in Jesus will reign with him on a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's an aspect of Christianity sometimes we forget about, that we will be kings and queens forever on a new heaven and new earth. And in the books, there's a wonderful paragraph at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, that talk about the reign of these children as they are kings and queens in Narnia, how they bring everything under beautiful subjection to their good and loving reign. And I think this is a good allegory for us, that as the Christian, we too have adventures here in this life as we want to spread the rule and the reign of our King, Jesus. So tomorrow marks the 505th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses, right? And so I think our day today, in our culture especially, is not too different from some of the problems that Luther confronted. There were many people who had opinions on the Bible, but very few actually read the Bible. They trusted other people's opinions to tell them what the Bible said or meant. But Luther, Martin Luther, a German monk, was converted by reading the Word of God. It was the Word of God, and there's actually several passages in Romans, which we've already read one of them today, that converted Martin Luther, that opened his eyes to see that he could be made right with God through faith in Christ. It's what Stephen read for us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that is good news. That is the heart of the gospel, that we can be made right, brought into relationship with God in only one way, through faith in Jesus. So this seed of the gospel that Jesus started in his day has been spreading and spreading, sowing and sowing, and bearing fruit around the world from the first century until now. What we see in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus wants us, his followers, to see certain things, to understand certain things. There are three things that we'll look at today from this passage. First, Jesus wants us to see his example of evangelism. Jesus is an evangelist, the greatest evangelist. So we're going to see Jesus' example of evangelism. Next, Jesus wants us to see the harvest fields. The fields white for harvest, as he says. Jesus wants us to see the harvest fields. And lastly, Jesus wants us to see that our time is now. Our time is now to enter into that labor with him. So, let's begin on that way. We're going to look through four principles that Jesus shows as an evangelist, okay? So the first one, looking at verses 1 through 9, we see that Jesus goes to the lowly. Jesus goes to the lowly. Notice what it says here, verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. So he's down in Jerusalem, which is in kind of south central of Israel. Galilee's in the north. Samaria's in between. It says he had to pass through Samaria. And that's an interesting phrase because actually most Jews would not do that. So the Jews normally would go the long way around. They didn't want to even go through the streets of Samaria. There was a great hatred and division between Jews and Samaritans. And we see what he says here is he goes there. He had to go there. I believe Jesus had a sense of a divine mandate from God to go there and to meet this woman and to meet other people in the town. So he says to the woman in verse 7, "Give me a drink." This woman of Samaria who comes to draw water. It's the sixth hour, which is about 12 o'clock. It's around noon, the hot part of the day. We see Jesus is weary. In his human nature, he is tired. Isn't that amazing that the divine Son of God gets tired? He did in his human nature. In his divine nature, he is omnipotent. He is never tired. But in his human nature, he's tired. So he's weary. It's the hot part of the day. And it's curious that the woman would come to the well at this time. Most people would go to the well in the early part of the day when it's not hot and get your water for the day. Or maybe go at night when it's not hot and get the water for the next day. Why would this woman come in the middle of the day? Well, I think we'll begin to get a hint that she has some shame, that she doesn't want to be seen by others. So Jesus comes to the woman and he says, "Give me a drink." We see from her own reaction, these verses, this was shocking. She was shocked. And there are two reasons. One is that a Jew would even ask for a drink of water from a Samaritan. Remember, there's hatred there. And second, that in that time, in that day, men would usually not approach women in public like that. And so Jesus was crossing many barriers and boundaries and asking her for help, asking her for a drink of water. And to a Jew of that day, the thought would have been to take a drink from a Samaritan would have made you corrupt, unclean, but not to Jesus. So to explain a little bit the division between Jews and Samaritans, Samaritans descended from the northern kingdom. After David, there was Solomon. And after Solomon, because of his sin and because of the sin of the succeeding generations, the kingdom was divided. So instead of one kingdom, Israel, there were two kingdoms, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. And the kingdom just went down further and further in the northern kingdom. Bad kings, false worship. And in 722, the Assyrian army came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And that Assyrian army, whenever they'd conquered people, they would bring in peoples from other cultures, other countries, to populate the area they just conquered. So the Israelites in the north intermarried with people from other countries and became the Samaritans. So the Samaritans had their own scripture, their own temple, and their own version of their history, which was different than the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish temple, and the Jewish version of history. And historical records indicate that there was actual violence between the Jews and the Samaritans during this time. So Jesus is crossing all these boundaries. This is why this woman is surprised. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So there are all these reasons Jesus might stay away, but he goes to this woman. He goes to her. And I would say that Jesus still goes to the weak and the lowly today. He still goes today. He goes to drug addicts and homeless people. He goes to people who are just weird. You know those weird people at school? And if you don't know the weird people at school, maybe you are the weird person at school. Jesus goes to them. He goes to rebels. He goes to the worthless, the sinful, the worst. There's a quote from a pastor, Ortland, that we're reading his book. His first name's escaping me. But there's a book we're reading called The Gospel. And he said this: "When men look for a bride, they often look for a beauty queen. But Christ chose the dirty one who needed his cleansing. The Son of God crossed the tracks to the wrong side of town, where we all live, to find his bride." So what Jesus does here is so beautiful. He relates to this woman, not as a Samaritan or not as a sinful person, but he relates to her as a person, as a human created in the image of God, created in his own image, not as a representative from a group. Jesus doesn't let fear of contamination, fear of judgment from others, he doesn't let fear for his own safety concern him. He counts the cost and he goes to her to bring her himself, to bring her good news. So this is the first principle of evangelism that we see, that we learn from Jesus, that Jesus goes to the weak and lowly, to the outcast. The second thing we're going to see that we see here in verses 10 through 15 is Jesus turns the conversation to eternal things. He begins talking about normal things, give me a drink of water, then he turns the conversation to something of much more consequence, much more significance, what he calls living water. So he says here, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Then he goes on to describe this water. He says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," the water in that well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus is using this picture here, this double meaning for water. He's saying that just as water quenches physical thirst, there is also a type of water that quenches spiritual thirst. There is a soul thirst that every human has that nothing on this earth will satisfy. Does that ring true with you? Have you found that to be your experience? That there's something in your heart and in your soul that is not satisfied by anything you do in this life. Whether it's work, whether it's your sport, whether it's school, whether it's accomplishment, whether it's the relationship you want, whatever it might be, you'll see that it's never enough. It's never enough. There's only one thing, Jesus is saying, that can satisfy our souls. He calls it living water. Well, what is this living water? He says it's a well that builds up to eternal life. Turn with me, if you have your Bible open, to John 4. Just turn over a couple pages to John 7, and we'll see how Jesus answers, what is this living water? So this is at the end of the feast, one of the feasts in Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, it's great when the Bible just interprets a verse for us, and that's what it does right here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John, the author, says this, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So the living water, the thing, the only thing that can satisfy our souls, is God himself, God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus gives. This is who Jesus gives to everyone who believes in him. Turn back now one verse. I want to show you one more thing before moving on about this living water and the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in verse chapter 6, verse 63, that the Holy Spirit works in connection with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, the Scriptures tells us. And the Holy Spirit works through and in the Word of God. That's why this Word is so powerful. That's why you should build your life, your marriage, your relationships, everything on the Word of God. In chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says this, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life." So we see this many places in the Scriptures, that the Word of God and the Spirit of God work hand in hand in the life of believers. So for an evangelistic principle, Jesus turns the conversation to the eternal, but how might that work for us? There are so many ways you can do this in your life, in your relationships, just to begin to open the door, to test the waters, to see if God is working in someone that they have a desire to talk to you about spiritual things. So here are just two ways as an example. There are many, many other ways. Maybe you read something in the Word and it really speaks to your heart. Share that with someone who's not a Christian. Just say, "Hey, I was just reading this in the Bible. I read my Bible and this really amazed me." And just share a phrase of the verse or the principle or the idea and say, "What do you ever think about that? Or what do you think about that?" And, you know, they're either going to say, "I don't do that stuff. I'm not interested." That's okay. Well, it's not okay, but you've at least tried, is what I mean. But they may say, "Wow, I've actually been thinking about that same thing. Or I've been wondering about that." For example, how to have satisfaction of soul. So that might be a way to open the door to see if there's an opportunity to have these kind of spiritual conversations, to share your faith. Or in a similar way, if you ever hear something, a scripture read, a song we sing, or something from the sermon or from the sermon passage that impacts you, share that with someone, kind of in the same way. I went to church, I go to church, I'm a Christian, and I heard this in the sermon, and God really helped me with that. Do you go to church, or what do you think about that? Those are two very natural ways just to test the waters and see if someone is interested in spiritual conversation. So we see Jesus do that. He says, "Give me a drink," and he starts talking about living water, the Holy Spirit that satisfies the soul of the believer. The third thing we see Jesus do, and this is a hard one, he deals with sin. Jesus deals with sin. He deals with her sin. Right after the woman says, "Hey, this sounds good. I'll take this living water. Give me this water. I'll never be thirsty. I have to come here to draw water again." It sounds like some people who might say, "Yeah, heaven sounds great. I'll take that get out of hell free card. Wonderful." But they never repent of their sins. They think they can just keep living in their, for themselves in this life, have, you know, a get out of hell free card, and be fine. But Jesus shows us that that's not how it works. You must turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Turning and trusting are the two sides of the same coin. Turning from sin and trusting Christ. So Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." So one commentator I read says Jesus touches the raw nerve of her soul, the place where there's the most pain, the most shame, probably the reason why she's at the well in the middle of the day. Jesus has brought this woman face to face with herself. And she sees her brokenness, her defilement, and her shame. So nothing is off limits to Jesus. Nothing is off limits to Jesus. And I want us to think of how gentle Jesus is. He doesn't push it, as she quickly evades the topic, but he still brought it up. And so I think as Christians, as we share the gospel, we can follow Jesus' example of gently speaking the truth to people. Speak the truth in love. I think there are many Christians who get this wrong, sadly. We need to see that sin is horrible for people. It's horrible for us as Christians. It's horrible for unbelievers. It's keeping them from eternal life. And there is a way to Jesus. To turn from sin, to trust in Christ, you can be forgiven of your sin. You can have eternal life. But you cannot have Jesus and your sin. You cannot have both. I think one example of where where Christians and churches have gotten this wrong is in affirming homosexuality. That is just one example. The Bible clearly states it is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. And Jesus, just as he brings this up to the woman, it's understood that she must turn from that to come. Or think about Jesus, the woman caught in adultery. He forgives her, yes, but what does he say? Go now and sin no more. Jesus doesn't leave us in our sin. It would be a cruel thing for Jesus to leave us in our sin. It is a cruel thing for Christians to tell people, you're living in the sin, you're identifying in this thing that the Bible says is sin. You're good. Keep doing that. God accepts you. And then they go to hell. It's what the Bible says. And it's not just homosexuality. I'm not trying to rail on homosexuality. I have sinned sexually, and it's probably worse than what homosexuals do. And so I do not cast a stone of judgment at anyone. But that is just one example that I think our culture, our church culture, has been confused about. We must speak the truth in love. And just as Jesus is gentle with this woman, shouldn't we as sinners be a million times more gentle when we talk about other people's sin with them? Jesus, the perfect Son of God, Jesus, the one who was sinned against by this woman, he so gently brings up her sin and then lets it pass on. So we too, we are called to speak the truth in love. We can do it gently, even more so, by his help, by his grace. So Jesus deals with sin. So I would say this is not the first thing you do as you're talking to someone in evangelism, but in a relationship, as it comes up, it'll come up. We encourage people, I'm a sinner too. There's a way to be forgiven of your sin through turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. So the next thing we see Jesus do, he gets to the heart. This is the last thing he does in his evangelistic encounter. He gets to the heart, which is worship. Worship. Worship is not something we just do on Sunday morning for an hour. It's not just the songs we sing. Worship is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I would say everyone in the world is worshiping all the time. We're all worshiping something or someone every moment of every day. So worship is all of life. And so Jesus wants to get to the heart. He gets to worship. So we see the woman, she does not want to talk about this issue, understandably. None of us want to talk about our sin. So she quickly changes the subject. She says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." So she asks a question. Where should we worship? Jews say worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans say worship on Mount Gerizim. And so Jesus sidesteps that debate. He wants to go deeper than that theological debate. He wants to go deeper than the division between Jew and Samaritan. He tells us that God is seeking something. Not seeking like a help wanted ad, that God needs something for any reason, but he's seeking because of his desire. because he desires to rescue people and bring them into the only relationship that can bring them joy, that with himself. So he says, God is seeking something. Let's see what Jesus says. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. That means the Messiah comes from the Jewish people. That means the scriptures the Jews had were correct. They were God's word. But the hour is coming and is now here. Jesus is inaugurating something. What is it? When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking worshipers. He's seeking people to come and find all their joy and delight in the only place it can be found, in himself, the God of the universe. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So what is he saying here, this idea of worshiping in spirit and truth? Let's think about that. So I think what Jesus is saying is that there's no amount of religion that can hide the truth of who you are, a sinner before God. That we need cleansing and forgiveness. It doesn't matter if you're on that mountain or this mountain. We're all sinners and we need God to rescue us. And God has made a way. Jesus has inaugurated something new, a day through his death and resurrection and sending of his Spirit that people can know God in a true way. They can worship him in spirit and truth because the Holy Spirit lives in us. So worship, a simple definition of worship, maybe just in two words, is treasuring Jesus. Treasuring him. It's not just mentally affirming truths about him, though that is the foundation of treasuring Jesus. It's something beyond that. There's a spiritual aspect. There is a delight, a joy, a love, a devotion that comes when you rightly believe truth about Jesus. So worship, that's what God is seeking. Pastor and author John Piper says worship is gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of his worth. So that could be done through singing songs. Yes, that is a great way to worship God. But it can also be done by serving the poor. You can worship God out of a heart of happiness in God and serve someone else, and that is worship. So, Jesus is saying it is not the where that is important or the external how you worship that is important. It's the internal how of your heart and the who of your worship. So think of spirit. That's the how, the inward how of worship. There has to be a devotion, a passion, a love for God, a love for Jesus. Think about what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You worship me, they honor me with their lips, but their what is far from me? Their hearts are far from me. The Pharisees could do all the right things externally, but their hearts were far from God, and Jesus condemned them. So the spiritual, the heart devotion must be there for it to be true worship. But there's something else that must be there. Truth. Worship God in spirit and in truth. We can't just create a God of our own understanding. It has to come from the truth of God's word. So we must, to worship, there is word-revealed truth about Jesus, about God. And there's a heart devotion that flows from that. So truth is the foundation, the root, and then joy in God is the fruit and the branches that shoot out from that. So Jesus then does something so amazing. Have you ever noticed in many of the Gospels, Jesus will not answer the question, are you the Christ? Many times he doesn't want to answer that question, right? Because there are false assumptions that go along with it. They think he'll be a political leader that will lead Israel against Rome. But here, with this Samaritan woman, a clear sinner, who has all the wrong scripture, all the wrong knowledge, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to her. She says, she had some concept, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So at this moment, the woman is astonished. What does she do? She drops her water jar. She forgets the physical. She's beginning to comprehend the spiritual. Everything she's ever wanted that she's tried with this and that to fill, she says, oh my goodness, could it be this man standing in front of me? He says, "I who speak to you am he." So the empty jar, her empty life is left behind. She now has this, the spirit, the wellspring of refreshment, eternal refreshment. And so what does she do? She goes back to her hometown. She has tasted something that's so good, she just has to tell someone about it. And she goes and says, "Come and see the man who might be the Messiah. He's told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Christ?" You know, we do this in our life. You know, you see an awesome game. Kaysley and I did this earlier this morning. We talked about this awesome game a couple weeks ago, Tennessee and Alabama. We had to talk about it because it was so amazing. We had some measure of joy and sorrow for me in the game, but it was such a great game, so we had to talk about it. So when we see something we like, we want to share it, right? We want to talk about it. Or we eat, you know, Justin's awesome chili. I'm excited to eat his chili next week. And as we eat something delicious, we what noise do we go? Mmm, that is so good. You should try it. Don't we have an extra joy when we enjoy something and share it with someone else? Well, this is what this woman is experiencing. She is experiencing true joy, true satisfaction. She doesn't want to hide from all of her friends anymore. She is going to them. Something amazing has happened to her. And if it were not for her testimony, they would never have come out to see Jesus. But it was not just hearing her testimony. That was not enough. They had to come and experience Christ as well. And that's what they did. So we actually see in this woman, this interaction between Jesus and this woman, I think a picture of how Christ saves every person in some form or fashion. We are all the woman at the well, just like John said earlier today. The Bible says that we are spiritual adulterers against God, who should be our husband. That we are unclean before him, that we're lost and ashamed. Jeremiah 2 says this, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So we are all guilty, just like this woman. We're all defiled, unclean, like this woman. But Jesus came to us. Jesus still came to us. He did not let that keep him away. The Holy One, the Pure One, came into our darkness and our evil. All believers can say, like the woman at the well could say, "He didn't come for the water. He came for me." All believers could know the truth of what it says in the Gospel of Matthew, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." It's not the well who need a physician, but the sick, right? And Jesus didn't just talk about our sin with us. He didn't just, you know, touch that place in our heart that made us blush, but he actually bore our sin. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. So our adultery, our lust, our pornography, our idolatry, our self-worship, our self-exaltation, our ignoring God, our belittling of God, the one who should be everything to us, and he's nothing to us, he bore all that. He bore that sin. He bore it. He took it upon himself. He bore it to death, and he defeated it as he rose to life. So Jesus, as being the one, the Lord of life and death, he raises us from the dead. He says this in John 5, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." So everybody in the world has two options. We can hide our sin and die in our sin, or we can confess our sin, be forgiven our sin, and have the love of Christ. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Just think about how great is the love of Christ. It is a powerful love. John Owen, who also read about this in our gospel book, said this about the difference between a human's love and the love of Christ. "A man may love someone else as his own soul, yet his love may not be able to help him. He may have pity on him in prison, but not be able to relieve him from his prison. He may bemoan him in misery, but not be able to help him, suffer with him in trouble, but not be able to ease him. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be the greatest desire of our soul. But the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effective and fruitful in producing all the good things which He wills for the beloved. He loves life into us. He loves grace and holiness into us. He loves us into covenant. He loves us into heaven. The love of Christ gives you everything you need, brothers and sisters. The love of Christ gives you the holiness you long for. The love of Christ gives you freedom and forgiveness of all your sins. The love of Christ loves you into heaven. It's the only way to get there. So, brothers and sisters, be encouraged in Christ's love. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And be filled with the fullness of God. If you don't know Christ, you can come and have Christ. So I invite you to come and have Christ today. Have this love. So with new hearts alive, we must tell of His love. And so we see in verses 31 through 38 that Jesus wants us to see that the time is now to enter the harvest fields with Him. What He says to disciples, they say, eat this food, and He says, I have other food that you don't know about. What Jesus is saying there, I get joy and strength from doing God's will, from laboring with God. There's this phrase that He uses here, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. What that means is it was just a common phrase of the day where they're just talking about that there's a period of time between planting the seed and reaping the harvest. 4 months, or 5 months, or 6 months, whatever it may be. And what Jesus is saying, no, lift up your eyes. The harvest is right now. Spiritual harvest. Why is that? Because God the Father has already planned salvation for His children from all eternity past, and Ephesians 1 tells us. God the Son has already accomplished salvation. He, on the cross, He said, it is finished. And God the Spirit is the one who applies salvation. Just like we saw in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. And God the Father says, or Jesus is saying, lift up your eyes, join me in this labor. I am working. Come and join me in this labor of sharing the gospel. And we will have joy together, a joy that lasts forever. So brothers and sisters, the time is now. The time is now. We have no other time. There's nothing better we could do with our time than to tell people of the great love of Christ. So let's join God in His in labor in the harvest fields. So as Lucy and I were reading about in Narnia just yesterday, as we finished The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as we read about the reign of Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, listen to what it says here. Doesn't this sound awesome? At first, much of their time was spent in seeking out the remnants of the White Witch's army and destroying them. And indeed, for a long time, there would be news of evil things lurking in the wilder parts of the forest. A haunting here, a killing there, a glimpse of a werewolf 1 month, and the rumor of a hag the next. But in the end, all that foul brood was stamped out. Do you guys want to do that? Do you want to go and find all these foul brood enemies or the armies of Satan and how they have entrapped people just like us in addiction, in homelessness, in human trafficking, and in abusive families? We can go to them and proclaim freedom and forgiveness in Jesus' name. We need to extend the reign of Christ right here in Franklin County. Our power is the gospel. Christ crucified and risen. We must share that. Our heart is the love of Christ that He's given us. So let's go. So brothers and sisters, lift up your eyes to see the harvest. Let's go to them, not on our own strength. Jesus is the seed buried in the ground and died, and Jesus is the seed that is now bearing fruit for eternal life. And the good news is that we're not alone when we go. Acts 1:8 says this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for the love of Christ that accomplishes everything that we couldn't do. Forgiveness, righteousness, yeah, new hearts, and heaven. Father, would you send your Spirit? Lord, fill us with power. Lord, give us hearts that we want to share about Christ with our friends and family and neighbors, Lord. Lord, give us hearts that we want to go to those who are enslaved by sin and proclaim freedom in the name of Jesus. So, Lord, we do think of Carrie and we thank you for her and how you rescued her through us physically. And, Lord, we pray that you would rescue her spiritually and that she would walk with you all of her days and you would even use her to lead other people out of addiction into eternal life. So, Lord, we pray for more Carries to come into our life, that we could share your love with them. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.